majestic manifestation. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Zechariah 14, verse 4. The mountain so clearly defined and located by this prophecy is associated with many events and striking hours in the nation's history. It was from this mountain that the Lord went up to heaven in the sight of his disciples after he had been rejected and slain by the nation. He led his faithful remnant of people out as far as to Bethany on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Luke 24, verses 50 through 51. Hence from this same mountain they shall see him return. Ezekiel beheld this consummation even as he previously had seen the departure of the glory of Jehovah. Ezekiel 10:18. He says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2. This is a prophecy in symbolic language of the same event which the heavenly messengers announced to the men of Galilee. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1, verse 11. And not only in like manner, that is, visibly and bodily and with a cloud, but he shall come to the same place whence he finally departed. It is to this mountain he often reverted when his heart was pained and crushed. It was here that he shed tears of agony over Jerusalem. And in this same place he spoke the marvelous prophecy of the end-time things, Matthew 24, which shall be fulfilled at his second coming. In response to his appearance with his mystical body, the church, in glorious array, that sacred mountain shall cleave in two parts from east to west, half of it moving to the north and half to the south, thus forming a very great valley. It is unto this valley, the remnant of the Jews remaining alive after the great massacre in Jerusalem, shall flee as they fled in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. There is no other mention of this earthquake in Scripture except possibly in Amos 1, verse 1. It must have been an unusual and dreadful earthquake, judging from its typical aspect, for its memory survived for more than two centuries and is referred to here by Zechariah as being fresh in the minds of the people. The Hebrew text reads, "Ye shall flee into my mountains," the lofty heights of this newly formed chasm being called his mountains, plural, because they were made thus by his power. It will act as a wall unto them, even as the parallel occurrence of the waters of the Red Sea, which dividing in the midst were a wall on the right and on the left to the children of Israel. Exodus 14:22. The fear of the Lord will occasion the terror more than the fear of the earthquake. The Lord coming in his glory and majesty with all his matchless holy ones who have previously been caught up to meet him will fill the heavens with light and splendor and inspire his foes with consternation and despair. It is at this stage of the program of that eventful act of the drama that the happenings recorded earlier, Zechariah 12:4-13:2, will transpire. The Lord's appearance in behalf of the Jews will be the signal for his judgments of the nations to begin. All the best of the armies of the peoples of the world will be marshaled around Jerusalem. The mounted cavalry, or what will answer to the horsemen of that time of disaster, will be the first to get their share of the punishment handed out to the warring armies. In that day I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. 12 verse 4. Then the other ranks of infantry will get theirs, as the world expresses the matter. They will be visited with the plague described in Zechariah 14:12. A tumult or panic from the Lord shall be among the confederated hosts, as has happened before in the history of the nation of Israel. The Lord fought for them, and each man's hand in the enemy's rank was set against his neighbor. This will be the time commented upon previously that the remnant of Judah shall fight with superhuman strength. They shall rise to the occasion and tread their enemies under their feet. Zechariah chapter 12. The noise of war and the shout of triumph shall be turned to wailing and lamentation as the spirit of grace and supplication takes possession of the heart of Israel, when their eyes are opened and they behold their Messiah, the King of Glory. They will recognize their kinsman Redeemer whom they pierced, and whom for the many centuries they have rejected and despised. This look of recognition will break their hearts, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. This sorrow will spread over the whole land and travel around the world, though Jerusalem and Palestine will be the center of God's judgments, as well as men's repentance, for it was the city and the country of Christ's rejection, and it must be the center of his exaltation and blessing to the world. Great is the honor accorded that land of destiny when the long rejected and crucified but risen Messiah appears in their midst, his feet upon the Mount of Olives. We wish again to affirm that the feet mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, refers not to Christ personally, but to the mystical body of Christ, the church, joined to their head. The whole body will have been raised up and glorified before the time represented in this prophecy. The feet company will be the last rank. They will be nearest to the earth. God had a great plan outlined for the ages before these times began. He is the architect and builder of a heavenly design marked out for the exaltation of the human family, but it necessitated a humbling first. Hence, man's fall and glorious redemption is the working out of the scheme. God purposed in his eternal counsel that the Son should become a man, redeem fallen humanity, and reign over the earth with a body of people of which he should be the head. It is this mystical Christ which shall be the ruler of the fifth world empire. The very number 5 is significant in this connection. It speaks of God and man joined together in an indissoluble union, one harmonious whole, even as the hand and foot of man. The two thumbs and big toes representing God make for strength and sufficiency. God has already laid the basis of this wonderful plan in the death and resurrection of his Son. He has raised him out of dead ones, the earnest of the resurrection of his body, and seated him provisionally in the heavenlies. Far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath subjected all things under his feet, and constituted him the head for that congregation, which is his body, the full development of him, the all things filling. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23 from the Diaglot. Weymouth's translation of the last two verses is most illuminating. God hath put all things under Christ's feet and hath appointed him universal and supreme head of the church, which is his body, the completeness of him who everywhere fills the universe with himself. That is, God's universe would be void and empty without Christ as a man, and Christ would be incomplete and useless without his body. It is a wonderful mystery. It is God's plan which demands a full-grown, perfected man to rule the heavens and the earth. That man is in development even now. He will be completed when Israel is ready to receive their Messiah. He shall come and stand upon Mount Olivet. Isaiah declares that Jehovah shall make the place of his feet glorious. Isaiah 60, verse 13. The throne of the only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, will be far up in the heavens, the highest sphere of all the ascensions allotted in the divine decree to the universal ruler and his people, while the lowest sphere will be the Mount of Olives. But to continue with our study, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day that shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Zechariah 14, verse 6. A day of the above character, an unusual day, when even the natural order of things is changed, is scheduled to appear. There will be no visible night nor visible day. The contest between light and darkness will be waged, and even nature shall show it forth. But light will be victorious at the end. It is one day, though we have found that it is 75 days long, but as though only one day, because there is no change in it. None has ever been like it before, so strange, so different, as Jeremiah expresses the situation in chapter 30, verse 7. It shall be a miraculous day known to Jehovah, not day nor night, but rather as twilight. The natural sources of light will be withdrawn, but it will not be absolute night, for there will be the transcendent light of the glory of the Lord and his myriad of holy ones in the heavens, which will be reflected upon the earth. This literal physical phenomena will be manifest to the believing remnant of Jews at the evening time of that great atonement day for the nation of Israel. That will be the very hour of Christ's appearance. When the day of mourning and sorrow is over, the great and glorious Son of Righteousness shall arise for their comfort and help with healing in his wings. Malachi 4, verse 2. Then there shall be light such as never has been in this dark world, for the ruler of this darkness shall be cast out. Then shall there be light, the light of the glory of God shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ, their long rejected Messiah and King, to whom they will, even as Thomas, acknowledge as my Lord and my God. John 20, verse 28.